We'll pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. You can utilize this time for rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments might be required for your concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather here. We're appreciative to you of all of the assets you provided, both physically and spiritually, for us to continue our pursuit of truth. And it's our prayer that what we do here this evening will take us toward that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We did get a pretty good ways into our study last evening. Far enough for me to be satisfied that everybody has this. We have a little bit to go, and it is pretty much a review of the passage found in Colossians 12, 13, and 14. Here is the translation that we have worked out, and let me make sure I get the right page on that for you. We're at, has to be here somewhere. Here we go. Colossians 12, 13, and 14. And as for you, being dead spiritually by means of your trespasses and by the uncircumcision of your flesh, which we learn made reference to the sin nature, having graciously forgiven us all our trespasses, he has given you life, meaning eternal life, together with him. Now that's made possible because of the events of verse 14, which follows. Having canceled the certificate of debt against us by means of the decree. And of course, this is an aorist participle, and it precedes the action of the main verb, which is the removal, the permanent removal of this certificate of debt. And we notice that by the word decree, that does take us back to the divine decree. And the emphasis here is on the Mosaic law, because that is one of the hang-ups with the Judaizers, circumcision and the Mosaic law. And so he brings this out by saying that the Mosaic law was actually developed in eternity past, and that therefore its cancellation occurred due to the omniscience of God. And what actually is nailed to the cross is a certificate of debt based on the Mosaic law. And this is being directed toward the Judaizers. Having canceled the certificate of debt against us by means of the decree, which was hostile to us. And pretty hostile if you've been given orders to do something you can't fulfill. And no one would be able to fulfill any system that God gave us because we couldn't do it perfectly. And it goes on to read that he removed it permanently. That's the main verb. Removed it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so that is what we have worked out in our translation. We resume now with some sequences of events that occur through the process of this passage. The events that are pictured here in the verse, first of all, is that our certificate of debt, which is the chirographon, was canceled ex alifo in eternity past. And the certificate of debt is actually in context directed toward the Judaizers. The certificate of debt emphasizes the Mosaic law. That's what they insisted had to be accomplished if one were to be saved. And through omniscience, God the Father knew even before the creation of the human race that Adam would fall. This was known to him. And the sin nature would be created by this act. He knew that. And all his progeny would be born spiritually dead and in need of a Savior, and he knew that. Nothing catches God by surprise. And so knowing this through his omniscience, he therefore developed in eternity past a solution to the problem. We've called it in the past the Eternal Life Conference, and of course it convened with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father came up with a plan to resolve this perceived problem that would occur in human history. And Jesus Christ volunteered to execute the plan. The Holy Spirit agreed to reveal it and to explain it, and therefore to empower certain aspects of the plan through endowment, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These kinds of things occurred dispensationally from time to time. And therefore, as these things worked out historically, they came to pass. And we see that Paul mentions this here in Colossians. So we have this revelation from the decree that was worked out in eternity past, but had to be, therefore, played out in time. And so from the source of God's perfect love, he did devise this plan. And the plan was designed to remove the sin problem. The removal of the sin problem was actually worked out in eternity past. Nothing catches God by surprise, and therefore it's worked out by the gracious provision of what we call God the Son. Jesus Christ is God. He is undiminished deity, and he took on the human assets at the virgin birth, and that is his true humanity. So Jesus Christ is the Son, and he volunteered to perform this sacrifice. Now, omniscience then placed his incarnation, his virgin birth, his public ministry, crucifixion, resurrection, all of this went into the ROM chip. And this is, of course, the way we describe the divine decree. The divine decree actually, in the way that we explain it, is obviously an illustration. God doesn't need a computer to put this into. He is the computer. And he knows all things at all times simultaneously. And there's no process of rationale or thought with him. He's known all things eternally. But we can understand it if we'll break it down into an illustration. And the illustration is the ROM chip of the computer of the divine decree, where the sovereignty of God makes decisions and then decrees them to be certainly future. Likewise, there's a prom chip in the computer used as an illustration to consider all of the human free will decisions in human history. It can be programmed once, and that's by our free will, but once the free will decision is made, it cannot be altered. In other words, you can't go back and change bad decisions that you've made in the past. You can fret about them. You can wish that you had not done it. You can hope to hide it from others. You can hope in some way that they'll go away, but they won't. You program the chip when you pull the trigger of free will, and therefore it's a part of human history. God perceived that in eternity past. It's in the prom chip, and therefore it is definitely future. And whatever it is you've made a decision on in your lifetime, it was known to God in eternity past. That is an illustration that enables us to actually put our arms around the idea of divine essence. You have to break down immutable thought, inerrant thought, that is in the mind of God in some way to where we can understand it with a finite mind. And the way we do that is with illustrations. And I often have to stop and pause and reiterate that these are illustrations. I don't want you to think there's a computer in heaven. But the computer is God and his ability to know all things. And we try to break it down into illustrations. And I think this is one of the better ones that Colonel developed in his study of Romans. This is where it originally emerged. And that was back in 1977 or 8. He started Romans in 77, and it went for about 3 years, maybe four. I'll never forget, there was 1,414 lessons in Romans, 14. And so that was a long slug there. But the point is that I don't know where the computer industry was in 1977 and 78, but certainly not like it has become. And I've been told, as he has, that the illustration is not entirely accurate with regard to the chips that are in a computer, but the basic idea is accurate, and therefore it works out to be a fine illustration, especially for those who are not computer literate. It works fine for them. So that would be me. So as Paul and Matt always have known, we were up here a while ago, and they've scolded me while I was up here. They said, have you been the one turning this gizmo off here every night? And I said, yes, it was me. And they said, well, you don't need to turn it off. And I said, okay, do it anymore. But you see, those decisions were known to God in eternity past. So everything's in there, guys. So in this way, though, the certificate of debt that we've been noting, and I'll show it to you again if I can. I may be flipping in the wrong direction here. I'm a flipper, you know. Maybe my flipper's not on. That's it. A flipper. Where's my flipper? There. There's our certificate of debt, the chirographon. I was told chirographon sounded like, Gabby Johnson in Blazing Saddles. Chirographon. Authentic frontier gibberish. But nevertheless, that's the word, and you do have to sort of get your tongue in the right position to say all of that. But it's really quite easy. This is hand here. That word there is hand, and that's to write. So it's really quite simple. It's a compound word. Chirographon means to write with a hand, a certificate of debt, or a note of hand, literally translated. And this is canceled in eternity past. Its historical removal, however, is indicated by the main verb, iro. That has to be accomplished in time. So in the context of verse 14, the certificate of debt, chirographon, is what is nailed to the cross. That's praselao. Now, the manner by which this was accomplished was through the imputation of our sins to Christ. Our certificate of debt was transferred to Him instead of it remaining with us. So there is a certificate of debt. And what is that? The fact that we owe God perfection and haven't been able to accomplish that. The Judaizers wanted to tack the law onto the gospel, and they could not keep it. And therefore, they were condemning themselves again. They were born condemned. Now they've condemned themselves again by saying, I'll keep the law for salvation. They can't do it because no one's perfect. And so they actually were backing themselves into an eternally hot corner. And Paul is trying to straighten that out for them. And so we have here the certificate of debt, which is ours. We owe God perfection, and we haven't paid it, nor are we able to. But because of that eternal life conference, it was agreed upon that Jesus Christ would take that certificate and put it upon Himself, and He would take personal responsibility for seeing that it was paid. And so, the manner by which this was accomplished was through the imputation of our sins to Christ. Now, the imputation of our sins to Christ is illustrated by Paul's statement that our certificate of debt was nailed to the cross. And this is an interesting metaphor here. The cancellation of the debt and its being nailed to the cross both occur before the taking out of the way, iro. And the judgment of our sins in Christ therefore resulted in His spiritual death. And I emphasized last evening with regard to the spiritual death of Christ that that is what saved us. His spiritual death was being separated from God in time. That separation was created by the fact that our certificate of debt was transferred to Him. That's the imputation of our sins from divine justice. When righteousness looks at that, it rejects it and condemns it. Therefore, there is spiritual death on the part of Christ for these 3 hours of judgment. And so when the certificate is transferred to Him, then that is the beginning of His spiritual death, and in essence, that is the transfer by justice of our sins to Him. Therefore, He's identified with our sins. Spiritual death now occurs. Is He willing to be judged for them? Yes, He was, and so the judgment commences. We're not privileged to know how that judgment was carried out. No one was even permitted to see it. For there was, some say, an eclipse, but I've been through eclipses before, and it just gets dark. It's most like sundown. And so the sun blazes around the corona, and you can see your way around. There was absolute darkness. No one was privileged to see visually, to observe Jesus Christ being judged for the sins of the world. But He was, and what went on there, we don't know. Maybe we'll be told in the eternal future when we can ask questions, and I hope that we can. And there's a lot we don't know, and a lot that I'm curious about, as I'm sure you are. And so when we get to heaven, we can say, how did that actually work now that we can actually think on a higher level than the human mind, and we have a resurrection body, clue us in on these things, and maybe we will be told. But when all of that occurred, we find out that that certificate of debt was nailed to the cross. Well, what is that certificate of debt once it's imputed to Christ? It's Christ that is nailed to the cross. He is our certificate of debt that is going to be judged in our place. Therefore, the cancellation of the debt and its being nailed to the cross both occur before it is taken out of the way. Now, Adolf Deichmann, and I've told you about him in the past, he is an expert in ancient languages and especially that of the Koine Greek. And he's written a number of books. The one that I will quote from now is Light from the Ancient East. And this has a pretty interesting twist on our verse. So let's delve into it and see what we find. Deichmann contributes an interesting historical insight to the act of nailing certificates of debt to the wall. And here's the quote. It was at least the right instinct that led many commentators to conjecture that bonds were canceled in antiquity by perforation with a nail. In other words, take this certificate of debt here and you nail it to the wall. They found this in various archaeological discoveries. As far as I know, writes Deichmann, nail perforations have been found hitherto only on inscribed laden rolls. And by the way, that's which were often nailed to walls. But the nails were not meant to annul the text. That was not the purpose. The main point with Paul is not the nailing it in itself, but the nailing to the cross. The certificate is nailed to the cross. Now, there must be an allusion to some custom which is not yet known to us. And now he quotes a fellow by the name of A.H. Sace. He thinks that, quote, slips of wood on which the household accounts were kept have been found in Theban tombs of the 2nd century, with the previous week's accounts similarly blotted out. Now, what they did, how they kept their books, you people get stuff in the mail and you put it in a file. Apparently, the way they did it in the 2nd century, and obviously the 1st, is when they got a bill, they nailed it to the wall so that they would not forget. And so if this is a grocery bill, once you pay the grocery bill, you can go over there and put the key on there and you know it's been paid. Now, that's what they've discovered. So the nail is not the issue. It's the key that comes across that cancels the debt. That's what they've discovered. And the counts are blotted out in this way. Now, the holes in the slips suggest that they may have been suspended on pegs or nails when not wanted for use, and so explain the reference to nailing to the cross in Colossians 2:14, to which, now this is this fellow named Sace, this is Sace's quote, to which Professor Deichmann is unable to find a parallel. This is what he means by that. Deichmann is an expert on archaeological discoveries with regard to ancient languages and all of the archaeological finds that contribute to understanding it. And therefore, he is saying that the nailing to the cross is not the issue with regard to cancellation. Follow that? That the issue with cancellation is the key, not the nail. And therefore, the nailing, he can't find any correlation between nailing this thing to the wall and therefore bringing that imagery over to the cross as far as cancellation is concerned. It's simply a filing mechanism. And so he will go on to say as we continue this excerpt that the issue is the key. Now, let's continue. This is continuing with Sace. If we are unable to point to the source of the bond, now, I'm sorry, I want to pick up after the quote from Sace. Merely from this hint, this is Deichmann, I am not able to judge the nature of the facts, but at present the parallel is not very convincing to me. The nail is not the issue, okay? If we are unable to point to the source of the bond nailed to the cross, it may at least be allowed in passing to refer to the cross on the bond. There's the key right here. And you can see it there. We have learnt from the new text, that's new discoveries, that it was generally customary to cancel a bond or other document by crossing out with the Greek letter key. The letter key was identified with the shape of the cross in antiquity and plays a great part in graphic representations. And then this note that I've already passed to you. in the splendid Florentine papyrus of the year 85 A.D., that's first century, the governor of Egypt gives this order in the course of a trial. And here's the quote that they have discovered. Let the handwriting, the word there is chirographon, be crossed out. And the same technical word, kiadzo, meaning I cross out, occurs in other similar context and papyri of New Testament age, but the Florentine passage is especially valuable as showing that the custom of crossing out was not a mere private one, but also official. So when Christ goes to the cross, what he becomes is the certificate, and he is filed on that cross. He's stuck on that cross with nails. And therefore, how is the cancellation therefore brought to pass? His spiritual death. And the spiritual death is exemplified by the fact he is on a cross. And in essence, the cross here is the cancellation. The cancellation occurred literally on the cross. And so you have imagery here that Paul is using that's very familiar to those in the first century. So we're able then to perceive a phenomenal teaching aid. Our sins imputed to Christ were permanently removed, the word iro, after they had been canceled in eternity past, and after they had been historically transferred to Christ for judgment. And that was done by the integrity of God, righteousness, after they were transferred to him. Righteousness looks down at Christ and finds him to be, actually, the perfect sacrifice. Christ is on the cross. Righteousness looks down and approves of him as a valid sacrifice to this point. And so Jesus Christ is on the cross. He is approved. Therefore, what righteousness approved, justice must accept. Justice, therefore, is in league with righteousness here that Jesus Christ has been sanctified, set apart for special service with regard to the plan of salvation. Now, questions arise. Are you, Jesus Christ, willing to accept the imputation from justice of the human race's certificate of debt? And the answer to that is yes. And so the transfer is made, the chirographon in essence, the sins of mankind are imputed to Christ. Now righteousness looks at this and disapproves. I disapprove of this, and what justice must do, justice must judge. And therefore Jesus Christ has the option of bailing at this point. And therefore he is asked, are you willing to be judged for these sins? To which he said yes, and therefore the judgment comes down. And that is the key. The judgment comes down, Christ dies spiritual death, and after that's over he says, tetelestai, it is finished. And there he hangs on the cross, totally alive. Now he's been bludgeoned by the Sanhedrin with their fists. He's been lashed with a cat of nine tails 39 times. He has been forced to carry the cross through the streets of Jerusalem, during which events he fell on a couple of occasions. He's been nailed to the cross through his wrists and through his feet, and then tied with ropes so that it doesn't slip in case the bones break. He's had no sleep. He's been up all night, and he's been through six trials. All of these things have been going on since he left that Passover supper that you read about in John 13 through 16. All of these things have occurred, and he hasn't had any sleep. Now, without sleep and with all of that physical misery and with all of the other incidences that occurred along the way, the insults and what have you, now he's hung on a Roman cross, which is their method of capital punishment for a non-Roman. Now he is being asked to hang there on that cross and to concentrate through 3 hours of being judged for the sins of the world. Now, I suggest that may be a reason why the Lord blotted all of that out. Nobody was able to see a bit of this. 3 hours of darkness. And he had to maintain, he had to be sustained during that time by the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. The sustaining ministry of the Spirit got him through those 3 hours. He's still functioning on the prototype divine power system. And because of that fact, he proves that it is adequate to the challenge
of the most serious type of pressure that could ever be placed on anyone, which was being nailed to the cross as our certificate of debt. Therefore, righteousness is following this. Righteousness is rejecting this entire operation here with regard to fellowship. Can't be associated with this because he is taking on the sin of the world. So cannot associate. There's rejection here. Justice continues to judge. And then when, by whatever process, it was determined that the judgment had been sufficiently completed, then it was over with. And he says, tetelestai, it is finished. That means not only is our certificate of debt now canceled officially, he has removed it and thrown it off. The work has been completed. The key, in other words, has been drawn. Not only that, he's still alive. The Romans, nor the Jews, nor anyone else killed Christ. He was not murdered. He was not executed. None of that. He tells us very explicitly in Scripture, Father, into your hands I dismiss my spirit. The Roman sword didn't kill him. He was already dead. No one killed Christ. He chose to dismiss his soul in spirit. It says so in Scripture, and that was the end of it. Why? Because the resurrection has to come next as proof positive that righteous accepted and approved the work of Christ on the cross. And had there not been a resurrection, then you can be satisfied to know that Jesus Christ had failed in some fashion during those 3 hours of judgment. But when the resurrection occurred, that was the thing that put the seal on our eternal future. The resurrection, therefore, is what is being celebrated this coming Sunday. And because of the resurrection, we have eternal life. It is the central event in all of human history. Now, there are major events in Jesus' life. There is the virgin birth, and we celebrate that at Christmas. And there is the actual crucifixion, which many are going to celebrate tomorrow, but it actually happened yesterday. There is, therefore, the resurrection. There are major concepts involved in the earthly ministry of Christ. But the thing that puts the cap on it all is the resurrection, and thus it becomes the central event in all of human history. That is what guarantees us our eternal future. So the Lord was permanently removed. The Lord permanently removed our debt from us through his spiritual death while on the cross. And this is represented in the ancient world by the Greek letter key. Now, this could be a capital. They probably use both. The capital just looks like a good English X. But the lowercase looks more like script. Our certificate of debt then is canceled in time by Jesus Christ's work on the cross, which resulted in its permanent removal. Now, the permanent removal is interesting because all sins have been judged, including those not yet committed. That's interesting. And so I was often asked years ago, without being precise, I made the statement, and I'm happy to say this was years ago, that our sins were forgiven on the cross. And someone quizzed me one day about, well, if our sins were forgiven on the cross, why do we need to rebound? And at that time, I realized that I had made a poor choice of words. Sins are not forgiven on the cross. Sins are judged on the cross. So if sins are judged and they're no longer an issue, why worry about sins? See, there's some people who come up with a theology like that. Since the sins have all been judged, then I'm free to sin with impunity. And the problem with that is the reason that you have rebound after sinning is that you have to have a means by which you can execute the Christian way of life. And you can't do it out of fellowship. And so what rebound is for is to get you back in fellowship. You recognize your error, you confess it, you're forgiven, and you move on. Therefore, sins are very serious because it disables you from executing the Christian way of life and therefore becoming a good soldier for Christ. They have been judged, but they haven't been forgiven because you have not confessed them. And that's the post-salvation Christian life. Therefore, a lot of people do not realize how much time they spend out of fellowship. You enter the day and then the usual grind and their mental attitudes that develop. You go to school. You don't like the teacher. You don't like the person you're sitting next to. You don't like the school. You just don't like any of it. You go to work. You don't like the boss. You don't like the person you're working with. There's a lot of folks in there that you just grind your nerves. And when they show up, then off you go. And you're mad. You're ticked. You're angry. On some occasions, there's some people in there that you think are getting more attention than you, and you should be getting the most attention. So you get jealous, you get envious, you hold grudges, and all of these things you don't even realize are true because you know you're right about it. I should be getting more attention. And so it's okay to be jealous and angry and ticked off. It's because I'm right. Well, fine. Maybe you are. But you have, because of these sins that you're not recognizing, removed yourself from the bottom circle. You do not have the power of the Holy Spirit to execute the divine power system, execute the problem-solving devices. You don't have the power from the filling of the Holy Spirit available. You're operating in the dark zone. You're operating in the dark side. And you're worthless. As far as the plan of God is concerned, you show up for church, sit here all prim and proper, well dressed, clean, and you're sitting out of fellowship, aren't you? Nobody nodded. But my point is these things can sneak up on you, and you can be involved in these things and not even know it or recognize it. This sequence of events presents the doctrine of redemption. Redemption started on the cross and is completed at the moment of your salvation. Redemption is two-phased. You've been redeemed because of the work of Christ on the cross. Redemption is that you have been bought out of the slave market of sin because sin was transferred to Christ and judged. You've bought out. You don't have that obligation anymore. You've been in prison. Now you can leave. The old sin nature, who was your first husband, is now dead. You're divorced from it, and therefore you're free to marry a new husband. And that's done at salvation. The second husband is Christ, and that's Romans 6 and 7. You got a new husband. But then, when these things occur that I've just evaluated, you decide to go into a ménage à trois. Go back to the first husband. I understand that happens, literally. This is figuratively, of course. But you go back to the first husband, and you go. Let's just go back for old time's sake. A quickie, you think. And because you're there, you get enmeshed in the activities with which you were so entangled before salvation. And therefore, when you go back, and therefore get yourself involved with that first husband, you are delaying your advance and retrogressing as a result. And rebound, confession, is part one of that recovery. And part two is to get back in Bible class and make the advance and try and get over this. Well, redemption occurs at the moment of salvation for you. That's when you actually walk out of the prison. You are free, free of that first husband. And with that freedom, you're able to function in whatever it takes to become a good soldier for Christ. And also illustrated in this is the doctrine of reconciliation, illustrated by the main verb, iro. He removed the debt permanently out of the way. In other words, there was a barrier there, and it has been removed. All six categories have been taken out of the way. And reconciliation is for man. Propitiation is for God. He is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. Finally, we have the imputation of our sins to Christ by means of our metaphorical note of hand being nailed to the cross. So here is our corrected translation. And as for you, being dead spiritually by means of your trespasses and by the circumcision of your flesh, the old sin nature, having graciously forgiven us all our trespasses, he has given you eternal life together with him, having canceled the certificate of debt against us by means of the decree, which was hostile to us. And he removed it permanently out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Note in verse 13 that our faith in Christ, our pre-salvation sins are forgiven, and we are imputed eternal life. Verse 14 then gives an analysis by means of metaphors of how this was accomplished. First of all, we had a certificate of debt that we had that had to be removed, and we could not remove it. In other words, this thing was nailed up to the wall. The nail means nothing. It's just a place of posting the debt. So the debt's posted up on the wall, and it's got these obligations here, which in context is the law. And you, in order to pay this debt, here's the law, you have to keep it perfectly. And so when you realize, and James tells us, if you violate one of the laws, it's equal to violating all of them. One's enough to render you imperfect. And so you've got a problem here at the very get-go called Adam's original sin, and you're sunk, buddy. And this is nailed to the wall to remind you daily, you have no options. There's nothing you can do. You can't be good enough, kind enough, smart enough, nothing. There is your choreographon. And there it hangs, that big old nail holding it to the wall. What are you going to do? And there's only one option, and it has to be an option that only God could figure out, and therefore the chi or key has to be put across it, and that can be done only by Christ. And so we had a certificate of debt that had to be removed. Secondly, the debt was removed permanently by means of the transfer of our sins to Christ and their judgment in him. Now, this is illustrated by a metaphor, our certificate of debt being imputed to Christ and his work on the cross, which canceled it forever. Sin is not the issue, as we've noted in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, at the great white throne judgment, where unbelievers are brought before the Supreme Court of heaven, and they're asked to show evidence as to why they should be granted eternal life in God's heaven. They're unable to do so except for the fact that the books of works are brought forward to see if they can any way measure up to the work of Christ on the cross, and each and every person before the bar is found wanting. Therefore, they are sentenced eternally to the lake of fire. That is the ultimate destination of those who reject Christ in time. Now, the application of these two verses to Romans 4:4 drive home the point that salvation by works is not credited to grace, but rather to debt. And here then is the translation of our passage in Romans 4, as far as we've gone. Romans 4:1. What then are we to conclude that Abraham, our forefather, has actually discovered? What did he discover? For assuming that Abraham has been justified by means of works, then he has a basis for boasting, but not before God. Now, there is a way by which Abraham was justified by works, post-salvation. If you're looking for somebody to take on a tremendous responsibility, then you have got to put on them a kind of pressure that will reveal what's in their soul. Can you be trusted? Will you follow directives? Can you be led? Are you humble enough to submit to the system? That kind of thing. What if you had a job that you needed done that was going to entail a great deal of pressure? It was going to entail a great deal of commitment, and you needed somebody that would take care of that. What is it you can do to find out who is it that's got the wherewithal, the intestinal fortitude, the spiritual wherewithal to get it done? You put on them something that is way beyond what a normal person would be able to accomplish. See if they can do it. If they can't, you look somewhere else. Now, what did God need for Abraham to do? He was chosen to be the father of a great nation. and of a great progeny. He was going to be put in charge of the line of Christ with regard to his Jewish heritage. The line of Christ obviously started with Adam, but Abraham is history's first Jew. And Abraham is going to be the father of the first natural-born Jew named Isaac. God wants to know, after Isaac comes along, are you willing to follow the kinds of directives that are going to be necessary to get this thing on the road? And therefore, he wants to see Abraham's commitment to him rather than his son. Is your commitment to me or is it to Isaac? You want Isaac, you want a son, you want to see the fulfillment of the Palestinian and Abrahamic covenants. You want that desperately. And you know it comes through Isaac. Now let's see who it is to whom you will submit. Will it be me or Isaac? Therefore, I want you to take your uniquely born son Isaac, unique in the sense he's history's first Jew, and I want you to take him to Moriah, and I want you to take him up on the mountain, and I want you to put a bunch of wood up there that will be an altar, and then I want you to tie him to it, and I want you to set it on fire after you cut his throat. Yes, sir, I'll do it. And so, the next morning, at daybreak, he mounts donkeys, gets assistance, they head out to Moriah. They get there, he tells the boys, he says, stay here with the animals. Isaac and I will be back in a little while. And we examine that very closely. He knew in his heart of hearts, because of the promises, namely the unconditional covenants, that God somehow was going to work this out, and it wasn't his business to ask questions. And so he goes up on top of Moriah, which is where Solomon's temple was to be built, which is right on the outskirts of where Christ would be crucified. This is actually where Jerusalem would be built, on Mount Zion in the Moriah mountain range. And you know it today as Jerusalem. And he gets up there, and he takes this wood, and he spreads it out, and he makes an altar. He ties Isaac to it. Notice Isaac, who's a teenager, hasn't said a mumbling word other than, hey, where's the sacrifice? He was curious. So obviously Isaac's been kept in the dark on this. Hey, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says the Lord will provide one as he's tying him to the altar. And he gets out his knife. He is ready to slit the throat of Isaac. And the Lord puts a stop to it. Now, Abraham knew that if he went through with the mandate, that even if he had to slit his son's throat and set fire to the corpse, that he would be resurrected. And we see that in Hebrews. So he knew that if I have to go through with this, Isaac will be resurrected and we'll move forward with the plan. Now, what was it God learned from that? God learned that Abraham was the man. That Abraham could do this, that he could go forward with the entire objective of the dispensation of Israel, which got its beginning with Isaac. And Isaac ultimately had Jacob, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and Israel and his family moved down to Egypt, and was 70-some-odd of them, counting Diana, and they stayed there for 400-plus years and became a nation of 2 million, and at the Exodus, they entered into the dispensation of Israel with the giving of the law. And then ultimately, under the second generation, 40 years later, they went into the land. And that's the story, and that's what God knew was going to occur, but he had to have someone that he could trust to get that entire plan on the road, someone who would not flag under pressure. And he laid that on Abraham, and Abraham was good enough for the challenge. For assuming that Abraham has been justified by means of works, there you go. You want to talk about works, look at Abraham. If you want to be justified, look at that. Operation Isaac. But Abraham accomplished all of that as a believer. You are saved, you are justified by faith, through faith in Christ. That is the moment of salvation, and it is a moment. After that, you are in the plan of God. You're in phase two, the Christian way of life, and you become justified before God by your works. and the things that God puts on you in this life, you are to endure with the problem-solving devices, and you have to prove yourself worthy under pressure. For he has great things in store for each of us. You just buckle up, Winsocky, and you keep moving forward. For what does the Scripture say? Now, let's get back to Paul's argument. You're saying, you Judaizers, that Abraham was justified by works, and you're making reference to salvation. Yeah, he was justified by works, but not for salvation. He has nothing to brag about in that area. You get your sanctifications straightened out. You get your justifications straightened out. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham had believed God, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. So he's got them all set up in verse 2. And they're nodding their heads. Yeah, Abraham was justified by works. That's what we've been saying. He said, well, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Now to him who works for salvation, his compensation is not credited to grace, but to debt. And you'll find out about how much debt at the great white throne judgment. Now the next verse takes up the polar opposite of what verse 4 presents, and this is justification by faith. The New American Standard of verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, point one. This verse begins with a post-positive conjunctive particle de, translated but. It is a conjunction of contrast between justification by faith here in verse 5 and justification by works, which we just noted in verse 4. So, but gives us a 180 here. We go away from justification by works to justification by faith. And these two concepts are in complete opposition to each other. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. And this, then, is grace through faith. We're saved by grace through faith. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, the Judaizers insist on a gospel of human works, such as circumcision and keeping the law. And God requires one to believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Legalism and grace are completely incompatible. So you can't tack anything onto the gospel. What is the gospel? Gospel is faith alone in Christ alone. That's all that's required. Believe in Christ. Add nothing to it. Now, you may argue that people have to know who Christ is. What if you've never heard of the person? I mean, what if you are Mexican and you have to believe in Jesus and they read Jesus out of that? And they, you mean Jesus Gonzalez? No, I don't think so. I know Jesus. So what if you don't know who Jesus is? So you have to know, be introduced to him. And that's presenting the good news. The good news is the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He's undiminished deity and true humanity. You're revealing in your testimony here who this person is that you're about to introduce as a Savior. You can go through all of that. But once you introduce the person, once you give the introductory information, assuming that they don't know anything, then after they get wired in on who you're talking about, you say, now, do you believe that do you understand that if you believe in this person here, that he's promised you eternal life? Do you believe that Jesus can provide you with eternal life if you believe in him? And the answer to that is salvation, faith alone in Christ alone. Now, there are people who want to tack stuff onto that. And the tacking on makes fuzzy gospels. I was handed a tract by one of our congregation members. This Was Your Life, it's called. I'm not going to read all of this. It's a funny book kind of thing. You know how they used to do tracts in funny book form? We used to have funny books that passed around school when I was in high school, but they were not tracts. But we won't go into that. Paul knew about those. Let me give you some fuzzy gospel, okay? This is a tract. Chick Publications in Ontario, California. Been there. In fact, that's where Jack Bauer first had a problem in 24 number 6. That was the Ontario airport. You remember that, don't you? All right, listen to this. The Bible says there's only one way to heaven. But now listen to the many ways to get there. Nobody else can save you. Trust Jesus today. And then quote Romans 10:9. I warned you about that just a week or so ago, didn't I? So I don't have to go into that. So here's how you have to be saved. Admit you're a sinner. I thought I saw a hand go up. Be willing to turn from your sin. That is, repent. Believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and rose from the dead. Through prayer, invite Jesus into your life to become your personal Savior. See, it was tack, 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 tack. A lot of tacking going on here. What to pray? Dear God, I am a sinner in need of forgiveness. I believe that Jesus Christ shed His precious blood and died for my sin. I'm willing to turn from sin. Right. I now invite Christ to come into my heart and life. Both of them. That's a double hit there. My heart and life as my personal Savior. There's no amen or anything. You're done at that point. Now, if there's a conditional here. If you trusted Jesus as your Savior, you have just begun a wonderful new life with Him. Now, point one, read your Bible every day to get to know Jesus better. 2, talk to God in prayer every day. 3, be baptized, worship, fellowship, and serve with other Christians in a church where Christ is preached and the Bible is the final authority. And 4, tell others about Jesus Christ. Problem with that is they tacked stuff on to faith alone in Christ alone, and we're not clear on the gospel. It's inviting Christ into your heart and your life. An unbeliever inviting the God of the universe, who is absolutely perfect, to come into a spiritually dead body, corrupted by the sin nature in every cell, and he's invited in. Now, you think maybe, well, you're just being a picker of nits. But when you see things like this, I believe the reason they phrase stuff like this is that they are afraid today that if they say there's only one way to get to heaven, and when I was involved with Campus Crusade back in the early 70s, there was this deal going around, and I thought it was just a little bit cheesy, but nevertheless it was correct. These kids would hold up their hands like this and say one way. Which was correct. There's one way. And then the gospel presentation was faith alone in Christ alone. And the four spiritual laws, which was a tract in the 1970s, was accurately presented with regard to the gospel. It later has been altered to be fuzzy. So if you get a four spiritual laws this day and time, be aware the gospel is fuzzy. Just like this. Now, the reason we argue about things like this is, why is it you can't say all you need to do is believe in Christ for salvation and eternal life? And if you want to present the facts of Christ in a little booklet as to who He was and what He did, that gives the person a background of who they're about to believe in. But salvation occurs by simple faith in Christ. That's it. And you don't invite Him anywhere and all that business. And the problem with these kinds of tracts is they fuzzy things up. And people do not get the idea of what salvation is all about and can't separate phase one, which is salvation that takes 3 seconds, and phase two, which is a lifetime. And you don't find that here. These two concepts, then, are in complete opposition to each other. Abraham believed God and was credited to his account for righteousness, and that is grace through faith. The Judaizers insist on a gospel of human works, such as circumcision and keeping the law, and God required one to believe in the person and work of Christ, and legalism and grace are therefore completely incompatible. Now, we're ready to start exegeting here, and we started out with a transitional but. And that introduces us to justification by faith. I do not see any need in starting that now. We'll stop at this point, and here's why. We are going to have an Easter special. I said that very confidently. On Sunday morning. And so we will have a special on Sunday, both sessions. And then next Wednesday, we will resume with Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Reminding you of Friday night at the movies, we will have as a special Good Friday presentation, St. John in Exile. We'll start at 7:30. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here and to study these things. It's our prayer that they would be both a motivation and a challenge to us as we continue our pursuit within your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.